Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can be together. I ask that you would bless our time as we bring a completion to this survey class on the Old Testament. Lord, I ask that you would help me to be clear and that you would bless these students. Lord, that this would provide an opportunity for a more engaging and informed reading of your word. We commit this time to you now and ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go back and just highlight something that I said when we were looking at the major prophets. And again, just to identify those individuals. I passed out to you, and it's available also on the city, this list of the classical prophets. And what I mean by classical would be those whose writings, whose oracles, whose sermons we actually have. They make up the canon of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned in our last class, looking at prophetic ministry in general, obviously, prophecy goes back to Abraham. He's called the first prophet in Genesis 27. And then, of course, throughout Israel's early history, Moses would be identified as probably the prophet who is really not equaled in the Old Testament period. And that is made clear in Deuteronomy 34. Where the Lord communicates through his word, as is written there, that there was really no one like Moses whom the Lord interacted with face to face, that he is really the prophet. And coming in then to the nation, you know, continuing the nation's history, Samuel would be another major prophetic figure. During the time of David, there's Nathan and Gath. And then really, Elijah and Elisha become two major figures that come into Israel's history at a time where the nation, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, is on the verge of apostasy. And they are really calling the nation back to covenant faithfulness. There's signs and wonders that accompany their ministry. And a lot of the Old Testament narrative tells us about these individuals. And about the time that Elisha's ministry was coming to an end, then you have the rise of the classical prophets. And again, what sets these prophets apart is that their prophetic words are recorded for us as part of the inspired word of God. And the division, when we look at the Old Testament, the way we do it in our English Bibles, is we divide the prophetic books up between what are called the major prophets and the minor prophets. And again, major prophets basically being longer books, and the minor prophets being shorter books. So we've already looked at the major prophets, which would be Isaiah, and you can see on this outline of the history, kind of where he falls in Israel's history. Also, Jeremiah, who ministered, as you can see, about 100 and, well, let's see, Isaiah's ministry ended about 180, and Jeremiah comes on the scene about, 681, and Jeremiah comes on the scene at 626. So, different periods in Israel's history. Ezekiel would be recognized as a major prophet. You can see where he fits in, actually prophesying to the Jews in Babylon during the exile, about 593 to 571 BC. And then Daniel, whose ministry is about concurrent. He is a young man when he's first taken into captivity. He is a member of the Jewish nobility, trained by the Babylonians, and rose to a very high position in the court of Babylon, and then went on to serve the Medo-Persians as well, the next major empire that took control of that region following the fall of Babylon. So those would be the major prophetic books, and so what we'll look at this afternoon in finishing up would be the minor prophets. And again, you can see how they break down some of these dates. For example, the outline in the Concise Survey of the Old Testament is going to get you in the general ballpark. I think I pulled these dates out either from the NIV Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible. So, you know, we're going to get in the general ballpark. Obviously, you have an individual like Joel, who, you know, some people say he would be a classical prophet in the pre-exilic period. Others would say, you know, he maybe is part of the post-exilic period. We don't really know. Again, I think it's the ESV Study Bible that says there are certain linguistic parallels that might place him at the time of Amos, Micah, and Jeremiah. But again, that's a pretty broad range. So I wanted to just go over again what I had mentioned last time with the writing prophets. Basically, three major divisions. Either they had prophetic ministries that took place prior to the exile. So again, the basic dates that are important in our study. You have the division of the kingdom somewhere around 930 BC under Solomon's son Rehoboam. So at that point, the one nation that had been united under first Saul, then David, then Solomon, so about 120-year history of a united monarchy, divides as a result of Solomon's sin. Judgment is brought. I mean, God tells him the kingdom will be divided, but his son will be the one under who it's divided. And the Bible tells us that story. So the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam basically become the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah and I guess Benjamin, where that break is, what is the other tribe? Judah basically becomes the southern kingdom. Judah continues to have the Davidic dynasty. There's always a descendant of David on the throne. There is a period where the queen mother, after attempting to kill the entire royal family, does rule for a period of time. But actually a son of David is hidden in the temple, and when he comes of age, during a changing of the guard under the leadership of a godly high priest, that boy king is introduced, and the wicked queen mother is executed. And so it gets a little tense there, but the Davidic line remains constant. Now, of course, in David's line are both, you know, good kings, but mostly kings that did not follow or have the heart of their father David. So some of the good kings would be Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And then the rest are, you know, some are okay. Some did better at the beginning, began to fall away from the Lord at the end. Manasseh was the most wicked, and yet he repented at the very end. So, but anyway, so you have that northern kingdom basically coming to an end in 722 BC when the major power of the ancient Near East, the Assyrians, basically conquer Samaria. That's the capital area of the northern kingdom. Then Judah is alone as a single nation, but in 586 BC, the Babylonians, the new major power in the ancient Near East, attack Jerusalem, take the city, destroy the temple, and then do a major exile. Now, they had been going back to 605 BC, starting to take certain, you know, Jews into Babylon. So there's a series of deportations that actually preceded the eventual destruction of the city by the Babylonians. So this period here is would represent your pre-exilic period. So as you can see where the various prophets begin to come into play. So I just went ahead and put Joel as a pre-exilic prophet, even though no particular dates are given. So you can kind of see how the prophets fall. Now, in addition to being pre-exilic, you have some of these prophets who prophesy primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? Or you may have a prophet like Amos, who himself was from the south, but he prophesied against the north. Okay? And again, any prophet after 722, okay, so Isaiah, Micah, those after them, would have been prophesying at the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom and Judah standing alone. So your major prophet around the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was being coming under judgment would have been Isaiah and Micah. And then Jeremiah would have been the prophet who was raised up prior to and was able to be with the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem all through its destruction. And in fact, he survived that. And of course, we talked in our study of the major prophets of his lamentation, which is often attached to Jeremiah and accredited to him. Okay. So then you enter into the period of exile, which beginning in 586 continues to, I think it's 536, a decree is issued by Cyrus, king of Persia. And in fact, interestingly enough, he had already been prophesied about 200 years before by Isaiah, that one named Cyrus would actually release the people from their captivity. He did that in 536 BC, and then you have the first return of the captives under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. Ezra tells us that 42,360 people from Israel returned, along with 7,337 slaves and 200 singers. They go ahead and rebuild the altar. I said 538. They go ahead and rebuild the altar. 2 years later, they're able to lay the foundation of the temple. That's what happens in 536. Sorry for the confusion. And then we know that the work was hindered by adversaries. And it's at this time that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are raised up. So they would, whereas Ezekiel and Daniel would have prophesied during the period of the exile, one among the Jews in Babylon, one in the royal court, then prophets Haggai and Zechariah would be prophesying to encourage the people. That would have been in 520. So again, about 16 years after the foundation of the temple is laid, Haggai is raised up along with Zechariah to basically encourage the people to complete God's house. And if you remember his prophetic word, you know, people were going on with their life, they were building their homes, and yet the temple of God lay in ruin. So under their encouragement, the temple finally is completed in 516 BC. So we have the 70 years of basically exile from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple. And then, as you can see, about 50 years or so after that is when, or 60, Ezra and Nehemiah, that time period, and then the prophet Malachi does his prophetic ministry in 420. And what you begin to see is, all, even though the people are back in the land, a remnant has returned, they're beginning to drift from their faithfulness to the Lord. So that's kind of the overall breakdown again of the prophetic books. And again, that's a help, because it's just good to know where these prophets fit in history to give some context to their prophetic messages. Okay. And again, each classical prophet, and this, I went over this the last time we were together, had a distinct message, and yet they not only address the historical situation, but there's basic dynamics to their ministry. They address the covenant breaking of the people with their oracles, which were, indictments and accusations against their unfaithfulness. They warned of the folly of their actions and the judgment that would come. And yet they also reminded the people of God's faithfulness and that he would, in fact, fulfill his redemptive purposes. There would be restoration. So most of these prophetic books would have that dynamic of revealing to the nation where they have been unfaithful to the covenant. And of course, Deuteronomy warned them, you follow this path, you obey these commands, that is the path of life. You disobey them, that will be judgment. And that, in fact, is what happened. Judgment is coming. God was making it clear. And again, the idea in the ancient Near East that, if your God was overrun, then the God of the nation who overran you was greater. But God, the living God, the God of all the earth, made it clear that's not the case here. God is the one who is moving in these nations to bring judgment upon his people because of their unfaithfulness. But God will, in fact, act in an unprecedented way to bring salvation ultimately to his people. And it's really those promises that set the classical prophets apart. And as I read last time we were together, Graham Goldworthy makes this statement: it is reasonable to speculate that a theological basis exists for the words of these latter prophets. Why is it that God had these prophetic messages recorded and engrafted as part of the Old Testament canon? And, because we have other prophetic ministries, prophets we know a lot about, where we don't really have their sermons or their pronouncements. And his speculation is, could it be that the reason lies in the fact that God is announcing a new thing? That really, with the start of the classical prophets, that warning, that appeal to reject apostasy and stay faithful has now passed. And so now what we have is a new redemptive era, if you will, in that what the prophets are basically declaring is that whatever hopes or aspirations the nation had of eventually, through human means, through a descendant of David, to eventually bring into its fullness the kingdom of God, that's not going to happen. In fact, it never was going to happen. That all that God did in Israel's history was basically a foreshadowing of a redemptive event that only God could accomplish. And it would be the ultimate fulfillment of both the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, in one that would come and as a descendant of Abraham bring blessings to every nation, and as a descendant of David would establish a kingdom and a throne that would last forever. So, and we talked about that a little bit when we looked at God's big picture. So, any questions on any of that, just by way of review, before we dive into the actual looking at the minor prophets themselves? Okay. In many ways, I think that dynamic is probably the most helpful, just in terms of survey. Now, the author of this outline does a really good job. He does an introduction here in terms of the minor prophets and the literary features of the minor prophets. So on page 80, again, just reiterating what I've already said, the prophets weren't just doom and gloomers. They also proclaimed a message of salvation and coming glory. And ultimately, God would fulfill his sovereign plan in the lives of his people. He notes a number of literary features in the minor prophets. Judgment speech is something he highlights there in the second half of page 80 of your outline. There's the accusation and then the judgment to come. There is the woe oracle. You know, any speech that begins with woe is, you know, not a good thing. You don't want the prophet to show up in front of you and start saying woe. Then the exhortation or the call to repentance, usually an appeal. I'll just look at an example. Go ahead and fire up my iPad Bible here. We'll look at Amos. He likes Amos a lot. Serves our purpose as well here. So chapter 5. So here would be an example of an exhortation or a call to repentance. Verses 4 through 6. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. So again, if you know some of the history of Israel, you know, you would know that Bethel, actually Gilgal, Bethel, and Beersheba all are historical locations. Bethel, of course, would have been one of the locations where Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, set up a golden calf. Gilgal, of course, is where the nation was first circumcised under Joshua, and probably where the tabernacle was initially set up. Beersheba also plays a major role in Israel's history. So that's helpful. Then there's the salvation announcement, also looking at Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, the promise of restoration. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Again, the prophets, what you see is that Abraham and David dynamic, those two promises that are so central to the outworking of God's promise to his people, are often what the minor prophets and the major prophets are alluding to, how God's going to fulfill that. Then there's the salvation oracle, and then oftentimes there are descriptions, for example, again in Amos, just in verse 13 of chapter 9. Sometimes the blessing of that promised age is put in, you know, language metaphors that just speak of blessing and abundance, especially to an agricultural people. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So this time of amazing abundance. Page 81 in your notes, basically an overview of the order of the books in the English Bible, and again how they break down in terms of pre-exilic, the prophets of Israel, prophets of Judah, and then the post-exilic prophets. So again, you don't really have any exilic minor prophets, so that category is not included there. So the first minor prophet is Hosea. Probably the one aspect of Hosea's ministry was the fact that God had called him into a relationship with Gomer, a woman who was unfaithful, and so his relationship with this woman as his wife and the children that they bore served as a very graphic prophetic act of the unfaithfulness of the nation itself. So again, the idea that Hosea was called, and this relationship that he had was to demonstrate God's continuing love for Israel despite her unfaithfulness. And again, Hosea is addressing his prophetic word to the northern kingdom of Israel. Key words, harlot, harlotry, and yet you also see, you know, God's faithfulness to his people. Some of the key verses, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. 4:1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And then probably a verse you would be familiar with, 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. 11:7-9, my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So again, this picture of God's mercy, even in unfaithfulness. So, some of the ways in which Christ is seen in Hosea, and some additional notes that I had put together that would be available as well. What you have, his prophetic ministry basically communicates the reality that false gods are not able to satisfy. And how Christ is seen, obviously, God's love for Israel foreshadows Christ's love for his people, even in the midst of unfaithfulness. In Hosea 7, the prophet talks about how kings and princes participate in sin with the people, pointing to the need for faithfulness. Christ obviously fulfills that. It's in Hosea 11:1 that we have a metaphor that, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Gospel of Matthew says is actually a prophetic word. So, out of Egypt I called my son, would have been understood at the time of Hosea's prophecy as, speaking of the exile. But Matthew actually tells us that that is a fulfillment, that the ultimate son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he, too, was called out of Egypt, tied into this whole event where, warned in a dream, Joseph took Mary and Jesus from Bethlehem to survive the murderous rage of King Herod to Egypt for a season until the death of Herod later. Okay. And if you have any questions, just, jump in there. Joel. Joel is probably best known because of his prophetic word with regard to the outpoured Spirit. Joel would be one of those prophecies that is actually referred to on the day of Pentecost and having fulfillment in that Joel prophesied a day when, your sons and your daughters would prophesy, and your old men would dream dreams and have visions and this type of thing. Joel, at some point, wherever this is, again, Joel is really not, we cannot date with accuracy, but there had been a recent drought, there had been a plague of locusts, and basically Joel uses those real events from Israel's history to warn of the future invasion of Israel. And then, of course, the judgments that come through nations like Assyria and later Babylon are kind of precursors to the day of the Lord. And, you know, he'll talk about the locusts running up the walls and that kind of thing. And, you know, back in the day when I was a young Christian, we actually had this song we'd sing during worship about, you know, they rush on the city, they run through the walls. Great is the army that, you know, glorifies his name. And if you actually go to the text, the army is a heathen nation destroying the people of God. So I think as we sang that, we may not have exactly known the context, but it was kind of catchy, and we enjoyed singing it a lot. So I have been amazed at how worship has radically changed over the last three decades. For the better, for the most part. yeah, here it is. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Of course, the army, again, is the army that will bring judgment to an unfaithful people. And then, of course, 2:28 and following. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, when Peter quotes Joel on the day of Pentecost, he stops there. But the prophetic word continues. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come upon that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, prophesying great judgment, but also a promised remnant. Of course, this language is drawn by John in Revelation when he describes the events that mark the end of this present age. So, again, how is Christ seen in Joel? Of course, he is the one who has outpoured the Spirit. Again, this climactic blessing that is prophesied finds its initial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. It really is God who will execute the judgment. When we think about the judgment of the people, Revelation 14 makes it very clear God is the one who will carry that out. And the promised perfection of Jerusalem that's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 17, finds its perfect consummation, of course, in the Lord, as recorded in Revelation 21. Okay. And as you know, you have the outlines there. So with this final download, you have the entire outline that this individual has put together. I forget his name offhand. But it's pretty good. I only noticed one or two places where his dispensational theology interpreted, or, you know, he understood things a little differently. Okay, Amos. Amos identifies himself as a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fig trees. So he's basically a shepherd. He's from the town of Tekoa, and located near Bethlehem. And so he is, this is interesting because, you know, as the author notes, you have someone like Isaiah, who we talked about, and we talked about the major prophets, who was probably somehow tied into the royal family, was very comfortable in the royal court, interacted with kings. You have Jeremiah, who was a priest. And then you have Amos, who's simply a shepherd. And yet, you know, God uses him, just a powerful prophetic word. In the other document that I've posted, it goes into a little bit of more detail. God comes to Israel for both judgment for sin and promise of restoration. Again, ultimately that finds its fulfillment in Christ, both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Basically, the book, what I'll do in the major themes and how they foreshadow Christ, where these prophetic, where we have a date, where it kind of fits into the narrative text. He had a burden. His burden was to warn the northern kingdom of its greed, injustice, self-righteousness. His message is primarily one of judgment. Transgression are identified as key words in his book. And you see this repeated phrase, "I will not revoke its punishment because..." see how they translate that. So you see this little pattern, you know, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." That pattern is seen 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Some of the key verses: "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Chapter 4. "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And then chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And the people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." So again, you know, these aren't maybe the types of books you're in all the time, but those particular passages should spring to mind. They're pretty well known. Chapter 9, the restoration of Israel, is spoken of. And he is the one who will rebuild. Christ is the one who will rebuild the dynasty. We talked about that. And in fact, that prophetic word about rebuilding the fallen tent of David, if you remember in Acts 15, when there is the first Jerusalem council, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is leading the church in Jerusalem, actually draws from that prophetic word as a picture that God is in fact engrafting Gentiles in. So he sees that as a prophetic fulfillment of that. And so it is Christ who is doing that work. Okay, we'll look at Obadiah before we take our break. Obadiah is basically, not known other than here. There are other Obadiahs in the Old Testament, none of which are the ones that wrote this. Okay, shortest book in the Bible, 21 verses. It is difficult to date, and the author goes into some detail as to exactly where that fits. Again, I think it's the ESV Study Bible places Obadiah somewhere like in 605 to 585 BC. So he would be toward the end of Judah's history. And the book basically is a judgment on Edom. And again, how you date this book is there are basically fairly significant invasions against the southern kingdom, and in one of these, or maybe in many of them, Edom took the side of the enemy against God's people. So the author is thinking it's either at a time when the Philistines or the Arabians attacked, or when Babylon first began its raids into the land. Again, the first deportation being about 605 BC. And again, it's short. There is, you know, because of the violence of your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. And then verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so basically prophesying that Edom will eventually come under judgment. The Edomites later in history, after the biblical time, during the intertestamental period, the Edomites were eventually engrafted by the nation of Israel. So the Maccabeans, under one of the stronger Maccabean rulers, he attacked both the Sumerians to the north, destroying their temple. That left them very bitter. But he also engaged the Edomites to the south, and they eventually converted and embraced Jewish tradition. So they became the Idumeans that are mentioned in the New Testament. And probably the most famous Idumean would be Herod the Great. So Herod, you know, wasn't technically Jewish, and he never quite could shake that. And that's why he was very observant in Jewish law, of course, built the temple for the Jews, but he was never seen really as one of their own. Even though the Edomites, after the New Testament period, remained very loyal to Judah, and in fact, during the Jewish wars, when there was the uprising against the Romans, they actually stood with the nation at that point. So, how Christ is seen in Obadiah, again, he is ultimately the judge of the nations. He is the savior of Israel and ultimately the possessor of the kingdom. Okay, so we'll go ahead and take a break, and then we'll come back and look at the prophet Jonah, who's probably one of the best known of the minor prophets, because VeggieTales has made a movie about him. Okay, let's continue our study with Jonah. And again, Jonah's probably the best known of the minor prophets. His story is very engaging. And we know from 2 Kings 14:27 that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Now, Jeroboam the first was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam the second came much later in the nation's history and was probably one of the greatest of the northern kings. So Jeroboam had a long reign, and he really extended the boundaries of the nation back to probably the top, you know, as far as the north is concerned, you know, extending it, you know, as in the times of David and Solomon. Because at that, any time in Israel's history, when you study Israel's history, any time a king was allowed to actually expand, what it meant was that the major powers on either end, either Egypt in the south or the Mesopotamian kingdoms in the north, were busy elsewhere, you know. Because when those powers were strong, then the nation of Israel felt that, either from Pharaoh coming from the south or from the various major, you know, kingdoms of Mesopotamia, either Assyria, Babylon, later Persia. Israel was always kind of the land between. So, the book itself, you know, tells the story of Jonah's call to speak warning to Nineveh. And if you remember, Jonah doesn't want to warn Nineveh. He wants Nineveh to be judged by God, because Nineveh's, you know, a major city within the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. And, you know, he tries to run from God. He's living in Israel. He's told to go to Nineveh, which would be east. He gets on a boat and goes as far west as he, you know, as the known world. Tarshish is, you know, maybe located in the area of Gibraltar, you know, so the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. But God is able to get his attention. And at the second call, after his repentance, he actually obeys God and is used by the Lord to lead what is one of the greatest revivals in Old Testament history. So some of the key verses, those who give regard to vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's the way the NIV. Reads Jonah 2:8. In chapter 3:10, God sees the repentance of Nineveh, that they've turned from their wicked ways, and he relents from the calamity that he declared. And very interesting, you know, Jonah, at the end of the book, you have this little interaction between him and God. You know, he's brought the word, calling him to repent. Then he finds a place, you know, outside the city where he can kind of watch the city, hopefully be judged by God. And the whole thing of the gourd, you know, growing up and the little worm and all of that. There's a lot of, and God appointed in that book. That's one of the themes. If you read it, you'll see, you know, God appointed a storm and God appointed a fish and God appointed, you know, a little gourd, and God appointed a worm to chew the gourd, and God appointed a scorching wind. And so, but you have this interaction when he realizes that the nation does repent. He says, "Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? And basically why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." What's amazing is Jonah is taking offense at God for the very attribute of God that really is his glory. It's the exact same revelation Moses is given when he asks the Lord, "I want to see your glory." Remember, God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes over him. And what's declared but this very reality? The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And I've always found that to be very interesting. So, you know, Jonah is best, definitely has his swings, right? And apparently he would have, he repented of that attitude, or else the book probably wouldn't have been written, right? He's able to tell us that story. And it kind of ends with a certain bit of uncertainty. But clearly he comes around. And the book, of course, Jesus makes reference to the historicity of Jonah, both in terms of what is symbolized through his being in the belly of the fish for those days, and also in the repentance of Nineveh. Micah, next. You know, when I think of Micah, the passage that just immediately jumps, you know, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord." That would be like that. And then Micah is also the one, remember, when Herod wants to know where will the Christ be born, his religious leaders say, "Oh, well, Micah tells us that, you know, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem." So they're kind of the things that immediately come to mind when I think of the prophet Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah, of course, his big 66-chapter book. And Micah's, of course, isn't that long. So again, prophesied during the days of these various kings. Around the time of 735 to 700 BC, kind of in that window. basically, again, the pattern of all of these minor prophets is going to be one of confronting Israel in regard to her sin, recognizing that that sin is going to result in judgment, but then the promise of blessing that will eventually come to the nation. Some of the things that are highlighted in Micah, again, Micah 5:2, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. We see in Micah 6:2 that Israel does not escape judgment for her sins. And that really prefigures that God, you know, the same is true for us. God is not slow to act. I was listening to a message just this morning as I was driving in, being reminded again that oftentimes when we speak of the wrath of God, we basically cover part of it. But there is a sense where God's wrath, there's something redemptive. Wrath really becomes the basis, the fact that there will be a final judgment and God will be perfectly righteous in his judgment is what provides for us the theological undergirding to be a forgiving and gracious people. That wrath is not something, vengeance is not something we are to pursue. We can't do it right. We don't do that. But we trust in God. And there's something about God's wrath, the exercise of his intense hatred for all that is evil, which is our redemption. It's our personal redemption, because he'll eventually eradicate it from us as his people, and he'll eradicate it from the new creation that will be restored. So it was good to be reminded of that. I must confess, I have spoken quite a bit on the wrath of God. I don't shy away from it. But that dynamic is probably something I need to emphasize a little bit more. And then the idea of sacrifice. You have in Jonah 6:8, as I said, you know, the context there is, you know, what should I offer to the Lord? I think there's even a reference given to human sacrifice. And it's Lord, and basically the Lord responds that he's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require? But to love justice, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 7:18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love, and he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So again, there's a little bit of that idea that God's judgment is not just simply against the wickedness and the unfaithfulness of his people, but there's a sense where there's a redemptive element for the people of God. Basically, Micah is addressing this idea of, you know, the people have just degenerated into empty ritual and think that somehow that's pleasing to the Lord. There definitely is a pattern to be seen. Nahum. Nahum's the prophet that was able to give the word that Jonah wanted to give. Because basically his focus is on the judgment that will come to Nineveh. And so his theme in Nahum, and we're looking at his dates around 635 to 620, Nineveh did eventually fall in 612. So this would have been before that time. But he prophesies that God was going to judge the Assyrians. Even though the Assyrians were an instrument, what you'll find is that God will raise up unrighteous nations to judge his people. But then he'll go ahead and destroy them. Because, again, in the providence of God, they did his bidding. But it's not like they were operating outside their own wicked desire. You know, what they did was evil. And yet, in the broader sovereignty of God, that evil was working out a broader purpose. But it also brought about the retribution of God against them. And so that is what's being prophesied here by Nahum. Some of the words that stand out, avenging, vengeance, some key verses, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, and with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 3:5, basically spoken against the Assyrians. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile. I will set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I see comforters for you? You've got to understand, I mean, some of the carvings, you know, the Ninevites used to boast in their siege techniques. And they would take prisoners and impale them on sticks outside the walls. They would fillet prisoners, taking off their skin while they were still alive, as a means to dishearten those still within the city walls, understandably. I mean, they were just evil. And you can see a lot of, I've got pictures that I could show you this is all graphically portrayed in their palace walls as they kind of recount their great battles. And you get a little taste of their arrogance. You know, you've got that interaction because it was the Assyrians, of course, after they took the northern kingdom. They did attempt to take Judah. And it was during the days of Isaiah when basically destroyed some of the cities in the foothills to the west of Jerusalem. They were actually making a siege of Jerusalem. And in fact, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, actually has a stone where he talks about how he entrapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But he never took the city. And that's where we have the story recorded for us in both the prophet Isaiah and in the narratives of all the events that took place. But you have the Assyrian representative coming to basically appeal to the city to surrender. And if you've never read that, or if it's been a while, it's just an interesting, it's such a picture to me of like the enemy, you know, because he's just so taunting. And what's interesting is the man they send is fluent in Hebrew. And so everyone can hear what he's saying. And the ambassadors, you know, the royal court of Hezekiah says, could you please speak, you know, in Aramaic or Assyrian, which is kind of the official language. He says, no, I'm going to speak in Hebrew because all these people need to know that, you know, we're going to make it so rough for you that the days are going to come where you're going to drink your own urine, you're going to eat your own feces. I mean, he's just vile, you know, and he never refers to Hezekiah as king. You know, he always honors Sennacherib. I mean, it is just this picture. If you surrender, I'll give each of you, you'll have your own fig tree. And he said, listen, if you can find 1,000 soldiers, we'll provide horses for you if you want to engage us. I mean, it's just like this unbelievable taunt. And then, you know, he gets the letter. Hezekiah takes it before the Lord, and the Lord says, you know, I'll take care of this. And that's where, you know, the angel of the Lord comes. And in one night, you know, kills about 200,000 of their soldiers. So that's the end of that siege. So all that boasting. But again, so here you see in Nahum this judgment that comes against this very evil people. Habakkuk, prophesying around 620 to 600, and again, kind of a... remember, the thing with Habakkuk is he's looking at How is it, God, that you can judge, you can use nations more wicked than us to judge your people? That's his big complaint, right? And, you know, Babylon had not yet invaded, but it was imminent. And so there's this difficulty, you know. Number one, why did God let the nation get increasingly evil? And then how could a holy God use a sinful nation like Babylon to judge his people? And so that's the dilemma. So again, what do they call it? A theodicy, the idea of how, you know, how can a good God allow evil things to happen? How do you navigate the problem of evil? Habakkuk, probably one of the best known passages, is the righteous will live by faith. Okay, that of course is quoted by Paul in Romans, and that passage was life transforming to a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, right, when he was studying the book of Romans. And of course, along with that, which is quoted from chapter 2, verse 4, would be the end of Habakkuk, just his absolute confidence in the Lord. I'll just read that from the ESV again, even if you, a lot of times, if, you know, if you ask someone, so give me a quote from Habakkuk, they say, well, I don't know if I know any. This would probably be one people would be familiar with. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And what's interesting, and the author makes note of this, is that, you know, this book, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So whether this prophetic book was to be sung or portions of it, it's clearly, you know, there's these indications. And again, starts out as an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Zephaniah. Okay. Zephaniah prophesied 640 to 609 BC, which would have made him a contemporary with Josiah. Basically, that would have, that, those would have been the dates of Josiah's reign. Josiah, of course, was probably the greatest of the Davidic dynasty. Really the last righteous king of the nation of Judah, led the nation in many reforms. Remember, we talked about it was during when he was a young king, he was rebuilding the temple, that they found the book of Deuteronomy, and when it was read to him, he realized that the nation had violated all the things that God had warned them not to do. So Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is a big focus there. It occurs 20 times. The idea of judgment and restoration. Some of the highlighted verses. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and he has consecrated his guests. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I will come about at that time, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Later, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of desolation is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom. And then, seek the Lord, all you humble of heart, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So again, the idea of both judgment coming and promised blessing. That theme repeats itself again and again in the prophetic books. So, and again, that call in 2:3, that call for humility, of course, prefigures the call to repentance and turning to the Lord. Okay, so Haggai. Now we're in the period of the post-exilic prophets. Haggai, unlike Joel, where we have no dates, Haggai, we know that he prophesied from late August to mid-December in 520 BC. His dates are very, very clear for us. And basically, his call was to encourage the people. They had grown lax. Again, though the foundation of the temple had been laid, it had not been completed. And God raised up Haggai to encourage the people to complete that work. So though they had started, what Ezra seems to indicate in that historic book is that there were foes to Israel that hindered the work, that made accusations, and the work was basically halted and not restarted until later. So, again, it's a short book. What is amazing, though, the author highlights in the outline, is the strong awareness in Haggai that his message had its origin in God. 25 times he affirms his divine authority. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So, some of the key verses in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then we're told, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. 2:7-9, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, the idea here, you know, the completion of the temple is inviting the Lord's presence among the people. Again, this would anticipate, you know, in New Testament times, God being with us. The reminder that our work is not in vain. People have begun to lose heart. And, of course, the promise of a latter glory. And, of course, that is recognized in that temple that seems so unimpressive. Though it wasn't the exact same temple, there's basically only two periods in Jewish history. The first temple, Solomon's temple, and then the second temple, which was the temple built at this time, and then later modified, added to by Herod, but there was never a break in the sacrifices. He basically built the new temple over the old temple. The priests continued to function in their daily duties. Priests were consecrated and trained to be carpenters so they could do all the work in the holy precincts. And then, you know, only after his restored and upgraded and much grander temple was completed was this initial one removed. But there is not viewed as like three temples, like Solomon's temple and then the temple of this early restoration period and then this temple that Herod built. It's basically the first temple and the second temple. And so that's the fulfillment of that word, because that would have been the temple, of course, that Christ would have been dedicated in and all of that. So, Zechariah, again, his ministry begins in 520. He's a contemporary of Haggai. They're encouraging the people together, and together they're able to see that temple completed by 516. Basically, Zechariah, the prominence of the temple as part of Israel's spiritual restoration. You have, you know, Zechariah would be the prophet that prophesies the coming of Israel's king into the city on a donkey. The fact that one will come who will redeem the people through the giving of his own life. The Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the Mount of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. So Zechariah, again, the idea of God's promise. It's in Zechariah that we have the prophecy concerning the branch. That's in chapter 3. Verse 8. Just read that to you. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. And behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Of course, earlier in this chapter, we have a vision that's pretty graphic, where the prophet sees the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is there accusing him. The Lord rebukes Satan and basically removes the filthy garments from Joshua the priest and clothes him with pure vestments, clean turban on his head. You know, certainly there's a powerful picture there of redemption. It's also Zechariah where you have the prophecy that the Lord, the righteous one, will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then again the prophecy in chapter 13 where fulfilled on the night of Jesus' arrest, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so again you have all these prophetic words that's actually recorded in Matthew 26:31 is being fulfilled that evening, because that's exactly what happened. And then finally, the book of Malachi. Malachi is coming later. Okay, so we're looking at about 100 years after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah is when Malachi appears. He's the last prophetic voice, and with his oracles, basically the Old Testament period ends, and we enter into the intertestamental period. Basically, what we have seen is that though, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah, the nation did experience a revival, you know, the temple was completed. Later, under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a revival among the people. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It gave the people a permanent presence in the land. They had begun to grow cold in their walk with the Lord. And so Malachi comes in to bring a word. The whole idea of, you know, it's basically vain to serve the Lord. You know, this is where Malachi has that great passage that every pastor likes, you know, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be fruit in my house, that type of thing. But that's the idea, that the people have just lost faith. They're robbing God. They're being unfaithful. They're bringing, you know, their sacrifices or their lame and their sickly animals. It is, of course, Malachi, where we have the prophecy in chapter 3, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that prophetic word that finds its fulfillment in John the Baptist, who comes and prepares the way. And then the final verse, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And I will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, or smite the land with a curse, is how some English translations read. So again, those two chapters really anticipate the coming one, and of course that is found in the person of John the Baptist, and then Jesus the Messiah, who will arrive on the scene about 400 years later. So that is our overview of the minor prophets, and completes then our brief survey of the Old Testament. Again, I think having an outline like this is very helpful. A good study Bible is helpful. I would also recommend a good Bible atlas, because I think it's helpful. A good one like the Holman, which is the one I've come to really enjoy, provides great overviews. And a lot of times it's just neat to, you know, to see things, you know, where things happen, where the prophets are, you know, sometimes a location is given as to where a prophet, you know, came from, the region in which he ministered. Those types of things are helpful as well. So, hopefully you have a better grasp of the Old Testament. Like I said, this is just an introduction, hopefully to whet your appetite for more study. So let me just pray for you, and we will close. Father, I do thank you so much for this time that we have been able to invest in the study of the Old Testament. Lord, I do ask that you would use these outlines and supplements, these lectures, as an encouragement to those who truly seek to grow in their understanding of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the further study of your people, that we would be those who understand your word and correctly handle the word of truth. Father, we thank you so much for all your many blessings, and ask your blessing on everyone who's participated in this study, and all those who will be listening online, that again, they would be encouraged, and that in and through their lives, Lord, your will would be done, your kingdom would advance. In Jesus' name, amen.